Slightly sort of sobering note to end on, isn't it, that last verse? We'll get to that. Before we start properly, I guess just really on behalf of Gaynor and the children, I'd just like to thank you all for very much welcoming us amongst you. I know, you know, lots of you know each other, have been coming year after year, and having, you know, weird strangers from the north may have been a test of your hospitality, but you've made us feel very welcome, and we very much appreciate it. And if it is any encouragement to you, especially having been studying 1 John this week, it does seem, doesn't it, that it is the encouragement of the saints that is of significance to us in helping us work out whether we are standing. And my experience and that of our family has been that it's just great to see a bunch of people who are going on with the Lord Jesus and taking his word seriously and encouraging us to do that as well. And it's, I hope that boosts your confidence. You are standing, keep going, even though I know from chatting to you there are lots of pressures and struggles, but do keep going. It is apparently worth it, the Lord Jesus tells us, and we need to hold on to that, don't we? Right, let's get into Matthew 24. Today, the world will consume 5.7 million tons of wheat and rice and barley, apparently. Today, the human race will eat, this is slightly more disturbing, slightly under 1 million tons of meat. That is 34,000 large lorries full, if you wish to visualise it. This week, 540,000 couples will get married around the world. Verse 38, we will eat and drink, people will be married and given in marriage. Today is just an ordinary day. Exactly the kind of day, in fact, on which the last judgment will come, Jesus says. This morning we heard Jesus, didn't we, warning his disciples against those people who look at the terrible events that take place around the world and tell us that they are signs that the end of the world will come on this day or that day or next month or next year or whenever. So anyone who suggests to you that they know when the return of the Lord will be is making a claim that they know more about Jesus' return than he did when he walked the earth. Verse 36, apart from the Father, nobody knows the day or hour of Jesus' return. Not the angels, not even Jesus himself, who though he is the Son of God, has chosen not to know this information. Incidentally, it seems to me that he probably does know now when that is, but certainly at this time he did not. Now, when he says you can't know the day or the hour, he is not saying you can know the month or the year, and you will find some interpreters who genuinely take this verse in that way. Okay, that is an exercise in really rubbish Bible interpretation. All we can know about it is that this will be an ordinary day when Jesus comes back. And that's really the first of two things that Jesus tells us about his return. Verses 36 to 39 are this. It will be an ordinary day. Apparently, so far in the 21st century, we have had a number of people equivalent to the entire population of Liverpool, getting on for a million, killed in war and conflict just in the last 13 years. We've experienced the greatest ever financial crash. We have had some of the most deadly natural events for centuries in terms of the number of people killed. And even the climate itself seems to be changing. On the other hand, since 1962, fewer people have been killed in wars than at any other time for hundreds of years. We have experienced this, the greatest increase in wealth in human history. Life expectancy globally was just 47 years in 1950, but had increased to 68 years by 2010. That's astonishing, isn't it? Both set of facts describe the same world. But those different perspectives gives you, don't they, a very different slant on reality. And there are some people who, as we saw this morning, look at the events of the world, the wars, the earthquakes, the rise and fall of great powers, the financial crashes, and conclude the day of the Lord must be just round the corner. And we see that sort of millennial hysteria, don't we, in all sorts of cults and sects, as well as in much more mainstream groups, from the obsessions of much of American Christianity about Israel to the more hysterical end of the environmentalist movement. But I think for most of us in comfortable, wealthy countries like Britain, And for most people in churches like the one I come from, and I suspect the ones you come from, that's not the really big danger. I think for most of us, the more common mental attitude towards the final day is the attitude of the people of Noah's day. At that time, thousands of years before the birth of Christ, life seemed pretty normal. There were, no doubt, plenty of disasters going on, natural ones, man-made ones. I'm sure there were some people in Noah's day, because there have been in every single age, saying that this thing and that thing was a sign of the judgment of the gods and it meant that the end was nigh. But most people, Jesus tells us, very clearly were just getting on with their lives. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. Just normal stuff. All right, we know from Genesis 6 that the inclination of people's hearts was only evil all the time. And if you just read Genesis 6, you might think the world looked particularly wicked then. The Lord Jesus recognizes that no, it will just look like it looks all the time. Eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So that day that Noah went into his ark, there was nothing sinister about it. People went to Tesco's for the weekly shop. They arranged with their colleagues to meet for a pint after work. Brides had their hair done. But for all but eight people, it was the end of the world. The day that Jesus will come back, he says, the day it will be too late for any of our friends, our family, those we love, for anybody here today who's not a Christian, the day it's too late to choose to live differently. It's just an ordinary day. It could be today. There is no advance warning that's going to happen. But that doesn't mean there's no sign that Jesus is coming back. See, in the days of Noah, there was a sign, wasn't there? There was a guy building an enormous boat, half the size of the Titanic, miles from the sea. Now, the people didn't know anything about what was happening, but that wasn't because there was no sign of the coming judgment. The sign was there for years and years. I mean, he didn't build it in a couple of weeks. It was there for them to see. The sign wasn't an earthquake, it wasn't a war, it was an ark. Well, just the same is true today. For although the many things that happen in the world that are terrible are not the signs that the world is about to end, there is a sign that Jesus is returning. It is the existence of the church. The announcement of the message of Jesus Christ is the sign. We are the ark, the place of safety, the place you could come to escape the judgment. The church, the family of God's people, where the truth about Jesus that you need to believe to be saved is proclaimed and preached. So, for the people we know, maybe you're here this week, maybe you've got friends, family who are not followers of Jesus, just remember there is no day when it's going to become obvious that they need to become a Christian because the end is upon them. There isn't even necessarily a day when they realise they need to be made right with God because they anticipate their own imminent death, because lots of people get no notice of that. But there is a sign, isn't there, that people need to turn from whatever way of thinking and living they have at the moment and allow Jesus to be their king. That sign is the things Jesus said and did, proclaimed by God's people and written in the scriptures. And the sign is all around them, isn't it? In the teachings of gospel churches and the lives of Christian people. So we mustn't be fooled by the fact that today looks like just another day. Next week, you know, you go back to London, the coffee shops will be open, the restaurants will be busy, England will be beating Australia at cricket again. Just another ordinary day. But that's what it was like in the days of Noah as well. And then the flood came and swept them all away. That's a good reminder, isn't it? As we go back, for those we love, for those we know, for anybody here who's not a Christian, that means today is always the right time. Urgently is always the time to make it right with Jesus, isn't it? Because it's not just sudden, it also, this is our second heading here, verses 40 and 41, affect ordinary people. It affects ordinary people. So the impact of the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, will not mostly be felt in government control centres and by Cobra or whatever they're called, or parliaments or palaces, though I'm sure there will be plenty of panic in those places. But just as it will take place on an ordinary day, Jesus says, so it will affect regular, ordinary people in verses 40 and 41. Two men, maybe brothers, maybe a farmer and his son, maybe two friends, will be out working in the fields, doing their normal day job of farming. And they will be divided, split apart by the solemn judgment of Christ. Two women will be grinding, Jesus says, with a handmill. A handmill was a pair of small millstones, and normally you'd have two women who would sit opposite each other. So between them, they could pull the stone one way and then pull it back the other way so it could go round and round and crush the grain. It's easier to do it with two people. So it's the sort of task that would be performed by people who were close to one another, probably by sisters or a mother and her daughter, and close relatives, good friends. They will be there, normal people doing normal domestic tasks, and they'll be divided. There's no apparent difference, is there, between the two men and the two women? Nothing obvious. It's not that one man's rich and the other man's poor. It's not that one woman's wicked and the other woman's good, we're told. They're not from different races or different places. It's not that the men are saved and not the women, or the other way around. It's not that one type of worker's looked after and the other faces judgment. We know what the difference between them is, though, because of the example Jesus has just given. Noah, though he lived a normal life of work, apart from building a big boat and family, just like all the other men in his day, was the man who feared God. He was the one, wasn't he, who stood, to use the idea from this morning's passage. He listened to what God said and acted upon it. The difference between the taken and the left is not gender or job or goodness. It's their response to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ. And it's worth noting in passing that quite a lot of Christians have found in these verses a justification for belief in a rapture. Maybe you've heard that teaching. A time when God will suddenly and mysteriously take all Christian believers out of the earth into eternal life, leading driverless cars skidding round the streets and pilotless aeroplanes in the skies and that kind of thing. Okay? If you've read any of those Left Behind books, not only are they terrible literature, they're also terrible theology. That's where you'll find that sort of thing. Well, I can tell you this evening, you don't have to be bothered about a rapture. Okay. The sudden return of the Lord Jesus in judgment is in itself, it seems to me, quite enough to worry about. But not only have people who suggest that there will be a rapture misunderstood loads of other New Testament passages, they've actually misread this one too. In this passage, the word taken in the two descriptions, it's not the same verb, but it is parallel to the flood taking people away in verse 39. In other words, it's not the people who are left behind who suffer judgment. It is the ones who are taken away that face judgment. So being taken is not some sort of rapture. Being taken is the judgment. You are taken in judgment. That's the normal sort of use of that idiom in the scriptures. Okay, if you're not interested in that, just skip that last couple of paragraphs. We're back to normal now. When Jesus returns, it will be sudden. And it will affect everybody, whoever they are. Young and old, rich and poor, middle class and working class. British and Chinese, whoever they are. Affects everybody. They'll either be taken for terrible judgment because they've not been like Noah and listened to what God says. Or we will be left for the amazing and eternal blessing of Christ. Okay. So, Jesus' return will be on an ordinary day. It will affect everybody. Yeah, you probably all knew that already. Big question then is, so what? How should we live then? If this event, the most important event in the history of the world, is coming unexpectedly to everybody, what should we do in the meantime? Well, that's what Jesus talked about in the last section, verses 42 to 51, which is why it's a good place to end the series. Okay, imagine with me for a moment, gentlemen, you'll probably find this quite easy. Wives, you may also find this pretty easy, actually. Okay, Gaynor is going out for the day. She's leaving me with Rosie and Tom. This is not a quick process. Okay, there will be a series of instructions to be given. Check that they have flushed the toilet. Make sure they've changed their pants. Don't let them eat only unhealthy food. Not too much PlayStation. They need to tidy the Lego. Lock the door properly. Be careful when you go out. Etc, etc. Now, essentially, if you want to boil that down to a simple statement, and can I just say, ladies, a simple statement is what we men really want. It would be this. Keep watch. Keep watch, Andrew. And that is Jesus' two-word summary here of what we should do as we wait for his return. It's a simple summary, because he knows we're stupid. Keep watch. Imagine, he says, verse 45, you are the owner of a house. Most house owners don't know whether a burglar is ever going to come, unless they live in some neighbourhoods in Liverpool. So, if you live in, I don't know, Dulwich or Herne Hill or somewhere, you don't sit up all night waiting for a burglar, because the chances are pretty high, aren't they, that you will be wasting your life doing so. Which makes you think this is a bit of an odd parable. Because the whole point about a burglar is that you don't know whether one is going to come, whether the whole point about Jesus' return is that you do know it's going to come, which seems, so it seems a bit of an odd parable at first sight, doesn't it? But although we don't know the hour at which Jesus is going to come, in an odd way, we do know the time. We do know it's going to be in the night, in the time of distress and trouble and when bad stuff is going on in the world. In other words, we know he's going to come when he's not expected. So we know the hour. We know it's the hour he's not expected, and therefore we should be ready. Well, that's fair enough, but then what should you actually do? What do you do to expect something that you don't expect? It'd be kind of easy, wouldn't it, if it was the burglar. If it was just a burglar, you would sit in, and if you lived in Glasgow, you would wait for him with a baseball bat. If you're in Texas, you would wait for him with a large selection of fully automatic weaponry. But what do you do to be ready for the return of the judge of all the earth, who will remake the heavens with fire and bring in eternal salvation and damnation? What do you do to be ready for that? Well, there are more details, if you want to check them out, there are more details on how to do it in the three parables that follow this passage in chapter 25. So feel free to read those at some other time. But in this passage, the parable of the servants, we learn the thing that sort of underpins all the rest of it. And it's this. What do you do? Well, it's that what you do while you wait shows what you really believe about Jesus. What you do while you wait shows what you really believe about Jesus' return. So in this story, the master, and the master in every single one of Jesus' parables represents him or his father, the master goes away somewhere, presumably on a long journey. And of course, in the ancient world, there were no scheduled airlines or real-time flight arrivals on the internet. Travel was even more unreliable than Ryanair or Virgin trains. So a journey from Jerusalem, where Jesus is, to, let's say, Rome, didn't take 3 hours plus transfers like it does today. It might take a couple of weeks if you got really good winds. But it could take a few months. Remember Paul and his shipwreck. It took ages for him, didn't it? So, when he goes away, leaving his most senior servant, we've got a picture of him, I think. We'll call him Carson. Most senior servant. Okay. Carson is left in charge of the household. They will have no idea when the master is coming back. Not a clue. So what should Carson do? Well, his responsibilities actually are not much different from when the master is at home. He needs to stop Mr. Bates and Mr. Barrow from killing each other. He needs to supervise Anna and the other chambermaids to make sure they light the fires in everybody's bedrooms to keep warm. He has to make sure the house is kept clean and well maintained and that Mrs. Patmore and Daisy have all the necessary ingredients in the kitchen. For those of you who are not Downton Abbey fans, and where have you been?
Having a life.
Ooh, it's fighting talk, that is. That is summarized by Jesus helpfully for us in verse 45. So you don't need to know about that, Antonabby. You are to give the servants their food at the proper time. That's the task. That's Carson's task. The job of the most senior servant then is to look after all the other servants. He is to love them, basically, making sure they have all the things that they need. That's what love is, isn't it? If he does that, Jesus says in verse 46, such a person will be well rewarded. The master will be delighted by how orderly the house is upon his return. And he will put the servant in charge of all his possessions. He will have great privilege, and more than that, the confidence and trust and honour of the master. But it is possible, isn't it, that as the weeks stretch into months, the senior servant will take a slightly different attitude. He won't deny that the master is coming back. He'll just start saying, verse 48, well, he's taking a long time. He'll start to think, you know, the chances he's going to come back actually today, well, they're pretty small, aren't they? So when the cook accidentally burns the soup, she'll get a slap for her trouble. And then evening out a week at the village pub becomes several evenings out a week at the pub, followed by a couple of bottles of the master's claret from the cellars with some local villains. And then, inevitably, the master returns, just as the house is in chaos and the servant is sprawled drunk across the sofa in the hall. What will happen then, Jesus says? He will be expelled from the house and banished forever from all the master's blessings. So, what should you and I be doing when Jesus comes back? Not as the t-shirt says, you may have seen it, Jesus is coming, look busy. But rather making sure that all the other servants are properly looked after. That's the task. If you read on in chapter 25, verse 35 and onwards, that seems to mean especially caring for the poor and downtrodden amongst God's people. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, there's a lot of stuff about Christians who are hungry and thirsty and needy, and I think that means they're both spiritually and materially. So it's especially that. But it's more than that. It's all the things that we can do to discharge the responsibilities amongst his people that God has given us. So, many of you here are leaders of your churches in some respect or other. Maybe you lead a one-to-one. Maybe you're on your PCC or finance committee. Sunday school. Home group. RML. Maybe you're a staff team member somewhere. Well, we need to learn the lesson of the parable, perhaps especially. When Jesus comes back, will he find us doing our job, looking after the other servants? See, the wicked servant in the parable, he looked like he was doing the job, didn't he? He had the right uniform. He just wasn't actually delivering the things the master had asked him to do. So if you're a leader of any sort, are you looking after the people in the church you're responsible for? Are you chasing up the people who signed up for your small group but don't come? Now, does your prep for kids club actually involve thinking about the Bible and praying for the kids? If it does, then the Lord Jesus, the Master, when he comes, will be delighted, he says, and it will be good for you, verse 46. If it doesn't, well, remember what words Jesus has for the hypocrites, like the Pharisees, who love the part and love the titles. They like to be known as doing all the right things and on the right groups and, you know, all the rest of it. But don't actually care for God's family. Remember that hypocrisy, looking like a servant but not actually being a servant, is alive and well in Christian churches. And that Jesus sees right through it, even if no one else in your church does. But it's not a passage just for leaders, I don't think. The servant in the parable isn't just designed to tell us about some Christians and their responsibilities. It's told to the disciples. It's designed to tell us about all Christians and our responsibilities. And when Jesus comes back, his desire for his people is to find each of his servants doing the things he has assigned to us. Whether that's responsibilities as an employee, a church member, a citizen, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, a leader, whatever. All the responsibilities. Particularly, however, it seems to me, feeding the other servants in the New Testament is always related to teaching. Pretty much. So to feed the other servants is the big emphasis here. It's feeding other people, encouraging them in the word, encouraging them to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to say that this is not the only teaching in the Bible about the return of Christ. Because I think you could read just this story and imagine a really faithful, good servant who's run the household for years while the master was away and done a really amazing job and been very loving and really cared for the other servants, but who on just one night messes up and has one whiskey too many and is caught by the master tap dancing on the priceless 18th century dining table. Okay, so let me reassure you, if that's the sort of, there's a bit of your Christian life that has looked like that at some point recently, metaphorically speaking, I hope. Okay, if you've put your confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation, he is not going to come back and send you to outer darkness just because you've messed up. And it's a good job, isn't it? Because we all mess up, and quite a lot. Okay, so it's not here to say this passage, there's no room for any mistakes. But that would be a total contradiction of the whole Christian gospel and of what we've been hearing in 1 John. If any of us says he is without sin, he is a liar. But it is here to say this passage that it's possible to say you believe in the return of the Master, but not really believe in it at all. That's the warning. It's possible to say you believe in Jesus and his return, but not actually be one of his people. To be in the church and sort of look like one of the servants and still be destined for a place with the hypocrites because we never really believed in the Master's return or really desired to serve him. So how do we tell? I guess that's the rubber hits the road question, isn't it? How do you spot the difference between the genuine servant who messes up like all of us do, and I suspect some of us here, perhaps the more tender-hearted, feel terrible about that quite a lot of the time, and the wicked servant destined for destruction? Well, there's loads of things. Firstly, do you repent before God and others when you mess up? Or do you just cover up? Might be one thing to ask. Would the people who see the most of your life say that you love to feed others, not to serve yourself? It's not an infallible test, but it's certainly an important indication. Thinking then, we just have to ask ourselves as honestly as we can, before the Lord, which servant am I most like? Is my life generally, for all that I mess up, characterized by longing to feed the other servants? By thinking of the things I could do for others? Is it characterized, in a word, by love? Or is it just dominated by ourselves? Now, that might be shown by beating the other servants, by sort of cruelty and unpleasantness and backbiting of one sort or another. I think for most of us, more likely it will be shown by eating and drinking with drunkards, as Jesus puts it. Just by kind of frittering and wasting away the days of our lives looking after ourselves. And that might be the thing that for most of us is most likely to betray, at least a wonkiness that needs challenging about Jesus' return. So, you know, I'm all in favour of fun and games. But I do need to ask myself, does obsessively improving my lap times on Gran Turismo 5 on the PlayStation really speak of a clear conviction that I should be about my master's business of caring for my fellow servants? Or do I maybe just need to repent of that? I'm all in favour of sport and fitness, but do I really need not just to do cycling and football and swimming and gym and running, but to read the magazines and follow the TV coverage? Does that maybe just speak of a little lack of conviction about Jesus coming back? I'm all in favour of entertainment. But if the number of series that are currently recording on my Sky Plus box requires me to get in a couple of hours of TV every night so I don't get behind, kind of need to ask myself, am I just saying my master is taking a long time? I don't know. There's no set of rules. I don't want to lay out a set of legalisms to someone. You all know the questions to your own heart. They're just good questions to ask. Maybe work. Work's hard, work's tough, isn't it? But it, you know, if it always takes 14 hours a day every day, and I've never considered doing something else, well, maybe that perhaps says something about what's most important to me. It might say in a really good way what's most important to me is sharing the gospel with this group of people. Fantastic. It's good to ask the question though, isn't it? Jesus teaches that if we act like he's not coming back, then it's probably what we really believe, no matter what we say. That's the bottom line here. And the truth is, the glorious truth, the wonderful truth, the truth for all his elect, all those he has promised to keep going to the end, because we listen to his warnings and continually turn back to him, the glorious truth is he's coming back at an unexpected time. And we should keep watch, showing that we trust Jesus' eternal words of forgiveness, verse 35, by living a life centered on others, serving Christ as we serve them. Why don't we pray? Father, as we go from here, from a brilliant week where we've been taught so much and reassured so much that you do not let your people go, that those who hold fast to the apostolic teachings are safe and blessed and victorious over the world through the cross. We ask that you will help us, move us by your Spirit through your word to look forward to Jesus' return. For that not just to be a postscript or an addendum to our lives, for it to be a central reality, the most real time in the future. And we ask that you would help us and help us to help each other to work out what should our lives look like if we're keeping watch for that day. Please would you help us not to be afraid, not to count the cost, but to do the things that point forward for us, for our families, for those around us, for those we love who don't know Jesus, that point them to that day in order that they might come and know Christ. Lord, would you help us simply to trust and follow you? Amen. Amen. I think we're going to sing.